Okay, well, praise the Lord. Welcome, everyone, to another Q&A session. I am Brian Erickson, your moderator for the Q&A of Last Trumpet Ministries. I'm joined once again with Pastor David J. Meyer. This is a Q&A session in which you may post your questions in the room, and we will get them answered in the order that they are received. How it goes is that we will start off with an opening prayer from Pastor David J. Meyer, and then we will go into two archive questions, and after those archive questions, we will go into the live questions. After the prayer, I ask that you withhold your questions until after the prayer. Once the prayer is spoken, you may then post your questions. Other than that, if there's any, let's just say if there's any people out there that are just trying to cause some trouble, instead of listening, we will remove you, but we are welcome to stay and listen to tonight's Q&A. So let's go ahead and pass it on over to Pastor Meyer, and he'll open us up with a opening prayer.
Praise the Lord. Mic check. Can you hear me? All right. Praise God. That's wonderful. Okay, we're going to open with a prayer. Let's call upon the Lord together tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be able to come and approach thy holy throne together tonight. We thank thee, O Lord, that we can look to thee as the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray now that thou wouldst come into this room, O Lord, and take complete control of everything. We yield ourselves unto thee, O God. Let thy precious spirit flow upon all of us. I pray that, O Lord, we would just be recipients of thy blessing in faith, that we might honor thee and praise and exalt thy holy name. Let every evil thing be silenced and put to flight. And let thy name, Lord Jesus, be lifted up and glorified in all things. Amen. Give us ears to hear, O Lord. Give us hearts and minds that would perceive and understand, that we might honor thee, O Lord. We thank thee for thy great salvation. Thou art our great shepherd, and we are thy sheep, O Lord, of thy pasture. So help us now as we gather unto thee, and let thy will be done. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen.
Amen. At this time now, you may post your live questions. We'll go ahead and start off with two archive questions. This comes from Eric Stiles 3, and the second one comes from Eric Stiles 3. So his questions are, would it be unbiblical to avoid the selective services in this country? If the government is corrupt, evil, and ungodly, why enlist and to fight for it? How can you avoid it, and how can you take a stand to avoid it? Thank you very much, Pastor, for your answers.
All right. Well, the selective service system of today is a lot different than the selective service system of when, for instance, the Vietnam War was going on. When I was, they tried to call me in. But anyway, what happens is, and of course, I didn't go in. Thankfully, I was about 17 pounds over the weight limit, and I didn't go on a diet either. So I made it out of there. I do not believe that we should fight in these foreign wars. I do believe in protecting our own country if we're attacked. There's nothing wrong with that. But we know that the Illuminists are controlling the military. And we understand that these wars are immoral, they're evil, they're senseless. And no, we do not fight these battles. The Lord didn't call us to fight these kind of battles. And what I would do is conscientiously object and just say, no, I will not do it. I will not take the oath. I will not go in, and leave it at that. Just absolutely refuse. Just say no and come what may. And I wish a lot of other people would do that, because, you see, the federal government is a massive structure. It was never meant to be. And you can go back to the Civil War, for an example. The South was right, states' rights. When you want to get in the political realm of this thing, the states' rights of the South, see, the Civil War was not regarding slavery, really. That was an issue that was used for emotional purposes. But the real issue was states' rights. And the way it is now, the federal government has become so big that it's nearly totalitarian. So what we do is we follow the leading of the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, if you want a scripture regarding this, if you go into the book of Luke, when John, the first part of the book of Luke, when John the Baptist was baptizing people, It says the soldiers came unto him. And listen to what he said to the soldiers. When they asked what to do, he said, do violence to no man and be content with your wages. Now, what's interesting there is to tell a soldier to never do violence. What's the purpose of a soldier? What's the purpose of the military? To kill people and break things. That's all it is. There's nothing more, nothing less. And to tell soldiers to do violence to no man is basically to tell them quit being soldiers. So that is the way I feel about it, and I believe that the Spirit of God is directing us in that way. Okay?
Amen. Well, I don't know if Eric is in the room, but hopefully that answered his question. And if anyone has any follow-up on that, otherwise we'll continue on to his second question here. This one comes, again, from Eric Stiles. In the Old Testament, the giants of Nephilim, men of giant height and stature, are the Nephilim of this age men of giant but evil intellectual stature like those in our government? Thank you.
Well, yeah. You know, there's different, you can measure stature in different ways. Now, if you go back to what they call the Nephilim, actually I call them the sons of Anak or the Anakims. The children of Israel were going to go into the land that God called them to, and they said we were like grasshoppers in their sight. I mean, these were some pretty big men. In fact, some of them were as much as 16 feet tall. We know from archaeology, and we know from several other references in writings. But anyway, these giants, as they were, these very tall, very large people, probably were that way because of, and I don't want to get into the genetics of it because I can't really prove this. However, we know that if evil spirits get into people, now I don't believe that crazy doctrine where angels came and copulated with women and produced giants, but I do believe that people did become demon-possessed, and I believe that they had procreated and so forth in the realm of demon possession, and it actually alters their physiology. So if you look at it that way, it's a spiritual seed, not a natural seed. So they became grotesque, actually. Now, as far as that goes, we have giants in the earth in our day. We've got some pretty big people some places, very, very tall. But not only are they giants in stature, but in their evil intellect. We have never seen such technology as we have now, and very, very evil technology at that. Man is always looking for high-tech ways to sin. So we're seeing another form of giantism in that. But anyway, that original race of giants was basically wiped out. God took them off the face of the earth. And he likewise will bring down to size, so to speak, anybody who rises up against him. Okay?
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Hopefully that answers the second question there. If anyone has any follow-up, otherwise we'll move on to our live session. We're going to start off our live session with Candy Grahams, Buchan for Life, and the third one will be Lynn for John 3:16. So Candy Graham writes, question for Pastor. Jesus says in Hebrews 10, verse 7, Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. What is the volume of the book that was written of him?
Okay, we're talking about what was written in heaven. Now, everything that Jesus did was recorded in heaven. As a matter of fact, the Word of God itself tells us, and David said it in the Psalms, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So all of this was written down in advance. Every step that Jesus took, every miracle he did, when he fed the 5,000, when he fed the 4,000, when he walked on the water, when he opened the blind eyes, everything he did, every step he took was pre-recorded, written down in heaven, and he followed that heavenly script perfectly. In all of God's foreknowledge and all that he knew, it had all been written down before. And Jesus knew what he had to do. He was shown what to do continually. Of course, we remember that Jesus has a dual nature, both God and man. When he was here on earth, he was true man, had flesh just like you and I have, except perfect. And on the inside of him was the Almighty God. But there had to be a flow of heavenly knowledge into the human part of his mind. And so he was directed continually by the Spirit of God, our Heavenly Father, who fills the universe.
Amen.
Everything that he did, without exception, was written in heaven in a book. Okay?
Praise the Lord. Hopefully that answered your question there, Candy Grams. Otherwise, we're going to continue on here. Thank you very much, says Candy Grams. We're going to go to Buck Fan for Life. I was baptized in 1989 by a Baptist preacher for church membership, and he even said it was symbolic. I have since been baptized in Jesus' name for the remissions of sin in January. Now, I thought I was saved before, but did I receive a new start? Are all things anew for me since January?
Yes, when you do things the right way, all things become new. There's no question about that. The way most people baptize, they look at it as symbolism. They say it's an outward sign. This is typical in the Baptist faith, religion. Well, call it the Baptist churches. There's so many different kinds of them. This is very typical of them. They believe it's just all symbolic and an outward sign. Now, the only way water baptism could be an outward sign is if you stayed wet for the rest of your life. And people say, hey, why are you walking down the street wet? Oh, I was baptized. And you'd never evaporate, never dry off. Then it could be an outward sign. No, this is not the case. Baptism is not a ritual. It's not an outward sign. Baptism is obedience to the gospel. It's the burial part of the gospel. The gospel consists of three things: death, burial, and resurrection.
That's right.
This is what Jesus did to save us. He died, he was buried, he rose again, as verified in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, when we obey the gospel, and we must according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for there it tells us that when the Lord comes back, he will come back with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not the Lord and that obey not the gospel.
Amen.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word obey. It doesn't say believe there, but obey. And the obedience comes through the fact that you believe and therefore follow through with it. So how do you obey the death? You repent. You die to your sins through a full and complete repentance, mm-hmm. and forsaking of everything you know to be evil. The baptism is the burial part, buried with him in baptism. Romans chapter 6. You go down under the water. You're baptized not into a church, but into Jesus Christ. It tells us very specifically. Then you rise to walk in newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new through the power of his name. You see, the power is not in the water. The power is in the name that is applied when you go down into the water.
That's right.
And come up out of the water.
Amen.
It's essential because it's commanded. It's just that simple. It's a command, not a suggestion. Therefore, we do it. So,
Amen.
Death, burial, resurrection is very simply this: repentance, the proper baptism by immersion, burial in Jesus' name in the water, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost is the resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will dwell in you, Romans 8:11. Okay?
All right. Well, thank you for that answer there. And thank you, Buckin, for life. Hopefully that answered your question. We're going to continue on for Linford John 3:16. Buckin for Life says, thank you, Pastor Meyer. I appreciate you. So now we're going to go to Linford John 3:16. Hi, Pastor Meyer. Can one be filled with the Holy Ghost before one is baptized in Jesus' name, or only after one is baptized?
Well, that's a good question, and actually the Bible has an answer for that, and that's the only thing that really counts is what does the Bible say. So you have in the Scripture examples of people receiving the Holy Ghost before and after they're baptized. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And it's called the book of Acts because it is literally the action of the apostles or activity of the apostles. So, in chapter 2, you find that the gospel was preached by Peter. And then the question in conviction was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So there, he was telling them to do it, and they did it. They were baptized, and they also received the Holy Ghost. You go over to chapter 8, and it tells us that there the Samaritans were baptized in Jesus' name. They'd already repented, been baptized, but it says, as yet, the Holy Ghost has fallen upon none of them. And they sent for Peter and John, who when they had prayed for them, they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. And then that, of course, is when Simon, the sorcerer, who had also come into the church and repented and been baptized, got very carnal about it and saw people receiving the Holy Ghost through the laying out of hands, and he offered money to be able to buy that power, and Peter rebuked him sharply for that. So there they had been baptized but had not yet received the Holy Ghost. Now you go to chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, and there the apostle Peter was called to preach to those people, and while he yet spake, it tells us, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word.
Amen.
And they of the circumcision that were with Peter marveled and said, as when they said, they looked at what was happening, and they said, "These people have received the Holy Ghost as well as we." And how did they know it? It says, "For we heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." That's how they knew they had received it. So there they received the Holy Ghost first. Now, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" In other words, in the very same manner that we received it.
That's right.
You go over to chapter 19, and there you find some disciples of John the Baptist. They had already been baptized with water by John. You'd say, boy, that should have done it, right? But John was leading them to the one who would come after him. So they had to be rebaptized in Jesus' name. And so there you find it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Paul said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? They said, Unto John's baptism. Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." Same way every time. It's just that sometimes they received the Holy Ghost before they were baptized, other times after. The fact is that it's all the gospel, and it all works together however God chooses to do it.
Amen. All right. Well, hopefully, Linford John, that answered your question there. Unless anyone has a follow-up, we're going to continue on with the next three questions. Next three questions come from Maranatha 777, Jennifer Aragon, and Victory in Jesus. Looks like Linford John had her the question answered correctly, or correctly, but answered. We're going to go to Maranatha 777. There are references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Simon the Cyrenian carried the Jesus' cross, but there is no reference in John. Can you speak about this? Many Catholics I know practice the Stations of the Cross and bring this up.
Okay. Now, when you look at the four Gospels, God gave four witnesses of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you will notice when you read these books that Matthew, Mark, and Luke run parallel with each other. They will they will say things in a little different way, but it always fits together perfectly. We call those the synoptic gospels because they work together and they run together so in such a parallel way. John is written quite differently. It's still all there, but it's very, it doesn't run in the same sequence as the other three gospels. And so in some cases, something will be mentioned in one but not the other. And that's why you have that. So again, it takes the whole counsel of God in order to put this together. If it appears in the scripture, it's there. There are no mistakes. It's just that it was not repeated over again in that fourth gospel. You see, when you look at the four gospels, it's kind of amazing because it's like the face of the angel in Ezekiel. Remember the cherubim had four faces? One was the face of an ox, one was the face of a lion, one was the face of a man, and the other was the face of a flying eagle. That would be quite a being to look at, wouldn't it? And you look at the four gospels. You have the book of Matthew, and it presents Jesus in a special way. Presents him as the king. So there's the face of the lion. In the book of Mark, it presents him as the servant. There's the face of the ox. In the book of Luke, you have the face of a man. He's presented as the man Christ Jesus, written by Luke the physician. In the book of John, you have him presented as Almighty God. And when you look at the genealogies that are written at the beginning of these books, it's interesting because in the book of Matthew, you have one genealogy that takes you all the way back. Now let me think about this for a minute. I should really sleep nights. I've been up a lot late at night, so I'm trying to remember where it goes back to. Shirley, give me a hand with that one, would you? I know the book of that's what I thought, yes. It goes back to Abraham and shows his lineage as the king. And there's the face of the lion and, you know, the king through David and so forth. If in the book of Mark, it's interesting, you have no genealogy at the beginning of the book because servants didn't have genealogies. In the book of Luke, you go all the way back to Adam, the man, Christ Jesus. And John, there's a very short genealogy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, presents him as Almighty God. So these are the four Gospels represented by the four faces of the cherubim.
Wow. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Hopefully that answers your question there, Maranatha. Otherwise, we're going to continue on there with Jennifer Aragon. I'll wait for a quick second here. The Catholic seems to worship Simon because they helped Jesus bear the cross. Is there any symbolism of him carrying the cross for Jesus?
Well, the Catholics will latch on to anything that they can make a saint out of, or the Catholics are very tangible type of people because they have this touchy-feely religion. You know, you've got crucifixes, holy water, rosaries, all these objects that you can lay your hands on. And people generally like something like, it's all idolatry. But no, there's nothing particularly special about this except that it did happen, it did exist. And they say, well, since he helped him carry the cross, he must be a very special person. Oh, yeah, there certainly was a blessing there, but there's no reason to worship Simon and make a saint out of him. You see, the way the Catholic Church makes a saint out of people is, let me back up a little bit. A saint, a true saint, by a scriptural definition, is a born-again, truly born-again Christian. That makes you a saint. In the Catholic Church, you have to die to become a saint. All right? My position is this, and think about it. If you're not a saint while you're still alive, you're never going to be one after you're dead. And nobody can make you one. They have a committee, a council, whatever. They canonize this person if they're the right caliber. A little play on words there, but they make a saint out of them. But no, the saints in the Catholic system are lesser gods. How do I know? People pray to them. They pray to St. Jude for healing. They used to pray to St. Christopher for traveling protection until John the 23rd announced that there really never was a St. Christopher, which outraged a lot of people who bought all the little idols to put on the dashboards of their car. So it's a religion of many gods, but in reality, the only one we should ever worship is the one true Almighty God, manifested as the Lord Jesus Christ, and his majesty continues on forever. He said, "My glory will I not give to another."
Amen. Okay? All right. Well, hopefully that answered the follow-up question there, Maranatha. Looks like it did. Thank you very much. We're going to go on and move on to Jennifer Aragon. Question, I was wondering why you would choose... Let's see here. I was wondering why you would choose Easter Sunday to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, since God's children do not celebrate pagan Easter. I feel that your message brought on that day may have been confusing to people seeking the truth.
Well, that's a good comment. It's just that I don't think that really has to be the case. I always make it very clear that we don't celebrate Easter, and last Sunday was not Easter Sunday as far as I'm concerned. I don't believe in any paganism at all. It just so happens that we have church on Sunday, the first day of the week, and you can have church any day of the week because the Sabbath is perpetual. It's every day.
Amen.
In Jesus Christ. So I don't believe Sunday's the Sabbath, but we do have church on Sunday. We have church on Wednesday. We have Q&A on Thursday night. I have Bible studies on other nights. So days and festivals and customs mean absolutely nothing to me. I do know that earlier that week we had the Passover. We know that was accurate because we can go into Exodus chapter 12 and find the whole pattern of when you can count down and find that day. And Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." So we had a communion service. That was on a Monday night. We know the crucifixion then took place, not on a Friday. Actually, the week when it really happened was he was crucified on a Wednesday, and he rose again at sometime around sundown on Saturday, and the discovery of the resurrection was on Sunday morning while it was yet dark. The stone was already rolled away. So, at that time of the year, we know that the Passover was accurate. Now, sometimes, let me give you another example. There have been times when the Passover was as much as 3.5 weeks away from Easter. When it was, I preached about the resurrection on that week, the week of the Passover. I always do that. Again, Easter has nothing to do with anything. It's a totally pagan holiday with its lilies and bunnies and eggs and all that crazy nonsense. I don't think that should confuse anybody because we shouldn't be thinking about it anyway. We should be patterning all of this after the time of the Passover, whether it occurs on the, whether it coincides with pagan Easter or whether it's 3.5 weeks away from it. So that basically is my defense on that. And I'm going to keep doing it no matter when it falls because, again, we don't, we actually don't gravitate around any pagan holiday.
All right. I was just wondering why the message was on that day. Thank you very much for the answer. All right. Well, we're going to continue on then to Victory in Jesus. Pastor, we understand the unpardonable sin as attributing the works of God to Satan, which is what the Pharisees were guilty of. Is attributing the work of Satan to God blaspheming the Holy Ghost as well?
Well, actually it is, because when you attribute the work of Jesus, when you say Satan did it, that there he's doing this by the power of Satan, that is, and the work of God is clearly the work of God. We should recognize it as such. people who don't and people who are vocal against it and say this is the work of the devil, they have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. There's no question about it. That's what the Pharisees did when Jesus said that is a sin that will not be forgiven. So anytime you attribute anything God does to the devil, that's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, if the devil does something and you say that's God, you fall into the same category. There are a lot of things that Satan is doing, and people are falling for these deceptions. In fact, Scripture says in the last days the deceptions would be so convincing that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But notice, he said, if it were possible. The elect cannot be deceived.
Amen.
And that is a clear statement, and you can be sure of it. So that's one way you can tell, one way you can measure who's elect and who isn't. The elect are a very discerning people. Sometimes they may get a little shaky over a certain thing. Remember, these deceptions are very, very powerful. But yet they will go into prayer. They won't make a hasty judgment. They'll seek God. And God will always show them and reveal to them what the truth is. You know, it's kind of interesting, too, because, and I found this from a foreign news source, actually from England. I believe it was the Telegraph or the Daily Mail. They said that 25% of the Republicans in our Congress believe that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. That's kind of interesting when you look at politicians seeing it. When you, there are several other things that go along with this. The state of the Commonwealth of Virginia, the state of Virginia, has passed a law clearly stating that they will not allow microchipping of people because, and it says right in their law, they believe that it could lead to or could be the mark of the beast. So we're living in quite a time, aren't we?
That's right. Well, hopefully that answered your question there, Victory in Jesus. We'll continue on here to the next three questions. Thank you very much, Pastor. God bless you and Shirley. The next three questions are going to come from Candy Grams, Boogie Dan Jesus Fan for Life, and Jennifer Aragon again. Candy Grams writes, question, Pastor, in John chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, someone said Jesus could not condemn her, only the Romans could do that. Why did the eldest leave first? Could you give us a quick study on this verse?
Okay.
Or these verses.
Okay, now where are we again?
One more time. John chapter 8, 5 through 10. Let me just quickly...
Oh, okay, regarding the woman taken in adultery?
I believe so.
Yeah. Okay. Well, everything was under the auspices of Rome. Condemnation to death had to come from the Romans. And, of course, they're trying to put a snare for Jesus to see what he would do. Because, obviously, this was a setup. They knew where this woman was. They set her up so they could catch her. These Pharisees were a dirty bunch. And they brought her then, said they caught her in the very act, and they said, now in the law of Moses, she should be stoned. What do you say? Are you going to go against what Moses wrote? Or are you going to go against what, are you going to take authority over the Romans? Are you going to condemn her to death? Which would then have circumvented the Roman authority. So they really had him, didn't they? So they thought. But then, when he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her, and being in the presence of Almighty God, the power was so great in the words of Jesus and in his presence that they did feel shame and conviction in their own hearts and began to walk away. So basically, that's what was going on there. The Roman government reserved the right. We know this for a fact from their own writings. They reserved the right to pass judgment as regarding death, the penalty of death. So they were in authority. So when they brought this woman and then cited the law of Moses, they thought they had him in a situation he couldn't get out of. But you know, how are you ever going to trap God in anything? They tried a number of times. They never could do it.
That's right. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, Candygrams, hopefully that answered your question there. Why did the elders leave first? Any reason for this?
Well, it's interesting because, yeah, the eldest did leave first. And the reason for that is, see, in the Talmudic Jewish law, the eldest one was always to be followed, honored, revered. You'd always stand up before an elder. And obviously what happened here is God poured heavy conviction on the eldest one. He felt it so powerfully, he got up and left. Once he did, it was like a domino effect. One after the other after the other, and they couldn't stand. God hit the eldest first with a powerful conviction.
Amen. All right, any other follow-up questions? All right, looks like that was taken care of. Thank you very much, Candygrams. We're going to go on to Boogie Dan, Jesus Fan for Life. Question, what exactly is going on with the demonic apparitions happening in the sick Roman Catholic system? And what does the Roman Catholic system know about it all? And what is the end game with it all? Thank you and love you. God bless you, Pastor Meyer. You're the man.
Oh, boy. Well.
Or, excuse me, Pastor M. Yeah.
From Dan.
Okay, there we go.
Okay. Well, I'm really glad you asked that question because it gives me an opportunity to tell you what's going on in Rome. We know that the Roman Catholic system is the great harlot, the whore church, the false church in Revelation chapter 17. There's no question about it. It fits the description like a hand in a glove. Now, we also know that in the last days, when evil spirits are cast out, that they're cast out into Babylon. No matter where you are in the world, what kind of demons they are, when they're cast out, they go into Babylon because Babylon becomes the cage of every foul spirit and every unclean and hateful bird. You go into chapter 18, you see that is what happens. There's a strange phenomenon in the last days. Evil spirits worldwide go flooding into Rome, and they concentrate in Rome. Now, they work elsewhere as well. But when they're cast out of a person, that's where they head for. Because Rome is the cage of all these evil spirits at the very end. Another strange thing happens. At the very end of time, the beast shall hate the whore and burn her with fire. In other words, the political beast system rises up against the Roman Catholic system and her daughters, and brings her down. And it's because there is a world religion that rises up to replace this one. And we see this strange metamorphosis and transition taking place even now. So it gets really intriguing to watch this thing, because right now Rome is under attack. Not only are evil spirits flooding in, and evil spirits have to stay busy. They have energy. They have to be doing something. These lust spirits, these pedophile spirits, all these different ones, they all come flooding back to Rome, because Rome is the cage of every foul spirit. It tells us that specifically. So, at the same time, then all kinds of evil things start to take place in a more manifested way, a more visible way. And now you have all of this coming to light, about all of the scandals, the sex scandals, and the altar boy things going on, all that kind of stuff. And it's all a sign of the times that Rome, as it was, is being transformed, destroyed and transformed into a one-world religion that all the other religions can flow into. So we're watching this very strange thing going on right now.
Well, wasn't it just recently, too, the Vatican, the Pope was annulled from all these charges because, you know, he's the Pope. He's supposedly the Christ on earth as it is.
According to the dictates of Hildebrand, which are canon law, there was a pope named Gregory. I don't know which number follows his name right offhand, but the dictates of Hildebrand declare that the pope is equal to God. It states in these exact words, he is another God on earth. Have copies of their writings, so I know that to be a fact. And the pope can't get in trouble over all these scandals, even though we know he covered them up. And Rome said, the Vatican issued a statement that because he is the pope, the vicegerent of Christ, no one can fire the pope but God. And you know what? God's going to fire him.
Oh, yes. Eternally.
All right.
Amen. All right. Well, hopefully there, Boogie Dan Jesus fan, that question was answered there for you. If so, we're going to continue on here with Jennifer Aragon. Jennifer Aragon writes, question, when being translated, Satan and Baal were kept in the original tongue, but the names of our Father and Messiah were rejected and replaced with Lord and God, which were used as all-purpose titles given to false gods, and Jesus, meaning Hail Zeus. Why do you think it is okay to use these pagan given titles?
Well, actually, they're not pagan. I've read these writings where they make these claims, and they're positively false. If you look at the word Baal, for an example, people will raise the issue and they'll say, well, Baal means Lord, therefore, to say Lord, you mean Baal. No, not necessarily. The word Baal does mean Lord in the Chaldean language, but Lord doesn't mean Baal. They assume that. And, of course, an assumption is a made-up fact, so it doesn't count. And if you look at the word Lord, it means one who gives bread or distributes bread. And, of course, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Now, the name Jesus, if you look at the name Yahshua, we say Joshua, it's the same name. But when we speak in Hebrew, you would say Yahshua. If you speak in English, Jesus is the proper way to say it. It depends what language you're speaking in. And the translators of the scripture knew this. They were translating from another tongue into the English language. And Yahweh, of course, became Jehovah. That is proper. You find that in the Bible. So I've read these, and I'll tell you what, talk about blasphemy. These people that believe, and if somebody wants to say Yahshua, I'm fine with that. But if they can't say their ABCs in Hebrew, they shouldn't mess with it.
That's right.
If they can't go through, maybe you speak Hebrew. Fine, then use it. But they make a big issue out of this. But what I do take issue with is when they say you can't use the name Jesus because it's pagan. Nothing will send you to hell quicker than to believe that. All right?
All right. Well, hopefully, Jennifer, that answered your question there. We'll wait for a couple of seconds here. We can't choose the name we personally want to call our Father. He's already named himself. Yes, very true. What we'll go ahead and do is take our 5-minute break here, and what we'll do is we'll come back for our second part here of the Q&A. So for those anxious to get up, this is your time to get up, stretch your arms, stretch your legs, get something to drink or eat, or just spend some time with the Lord, and we'll be back within 5 minutes. Thank you very much. Real quick, people. I shouldn't say people, my brothers and sisters. Excuse me. All right, looks like we got good comms. Welcome, everyone, to the second part of the Q&A. I am Brian Erickson, once again joined live with Pastor David J. Meyer from Last Trumpet Ministries. I'm going to go ahead and point out our websites here. If you go to lasttrumpetministries.org, you'll find our main website there, and we actually added on a new segment to it. You can now follow us on Twitter if you have a Twitter account, and it also has a link directing all of the traffic to YouTube as well. So praise the Lord that we now have another availability for people to hear our messages. And like I said, YouTube is now, we do have an account on YouTube where we're posting our videos. You can find about 40 full-length messages on there, and we're trying to get them, the current ones up as soon as possible, so keep us in prayer about that. We also have our Blogspot account, which is a bunch of our brothers and sisters have come together and just shared some witness and some testimony. It's a great place to just be encouraged in the Holy and be uplifted by some of our dear brothers and sisters, I should say. And should we mention about the podcast? Okay. We also have now experimented, and we are now doing podcasts. For those of you that have iPods, simply if you or if you don't, you can still do it. Basically, if you have iTunes, there's a place called Podcast, and what it happens is that whatever we upload to our certain site that we have, it will automatically download whatever we upload, whether it be videos or audio, it'll automatically download to your iTunes. I believe you'll find that the link to get to the to subscribe to our podcast on the blog site. So just simply follow those instructions, and you should be able to hook that up with your iTunes and download any messages that we put up on the Blogspot. So praise the Lord. Other than that, we'll go ahead and continue on with today's Q&A. We're going to start off with the first three questions, which is Love the Lord 13, Seek the Truth, and Bonnie for Jesus 1. Love the Lord 13 writes, question, Pastor, can you tell me about the use of the olive oil or anointing and its purpose? Are we still to do this now?
Well, we know that going back to the Old Testament, of course, they had an anointing oil with a special recipe that was used for the priests and so forth. And the anointing oil represented the Spirit of God coming upon a person. In fact, when they were anointed, the Spirit of the Lord was there. When you go into the New Testament, and in the New Testament church time, in the book of James, it tells us to anoint with oil. If there are any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. This is one of the methods of healing that God uses. We know the gifts of healing. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that spiritual gift of healing is plural. God does it in various ways. And anointing with oil is one of those things that he says we should do. So, yes, we do continue doing that. The olive oil has always, in the Scripture, represented the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Okay?
All right. Any other follow-up questions? Otherwise, we'll continue on here. All right. Looks like we don't. Love the Lord. Thank you very much. Says, Love the Lord. We're going to go to Seek the Truth. Question, why did God put the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant and have them make brass serpents since he commanded not to make these types of things?
All right. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant was specially designed with what was called a mercy seat upon which the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled. This was fashioned after what existed in heaven. You see, there was an Ark of the Covenant on earth, but there was also one in heaven that Jesus went to and presented his own blood, and there the true mercy seat was. This Ark was actually to be kept in a chamber called the Holiest of All in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, and a veil separated it from the sight of all the others, because it was patterned after what was in heaven. And man was not to make copies of it or idols of it or anything like that. This was something that God had them do because it was connecting them with what existed already in heaven. And it was just a big box that was used to keep the manna in it, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law. That was the purpose of that. It was very special, very exclusive, and to be kept behind a veil. All right, so that's one thing. As far as a serpent on a pole and so forth, we know that later on Israel got in a lot of trouble because they started worshiping that thing. We have to remember that the children of Israel were in a condition of disobedience, and God used this particular thing to show them their disobedience. And they had to look upon this thing to see how wrong they were. Notice it was a serpent. It was a snake on a pole. And later on it was called Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass, a brazen serpent on a pole. But see, they were in rebellion, open rebellion against God. They were being afflicted by fiery serpents. They were being killed. And so God was showing them, it was like a mirror image of their error. He was saying, look, this serpent is the one you were following. Now you're being killed by serpents. But in my mercy, if you look and see your sin and see your error and see who it was you were following when you rebelled against me, I'll forgive you.
Okay. Well, hopefully Seek the Truth, that answers your questions there. Yeah, Roman Catholics use this as a justifier for their actions.
Well, that's quite a point to make, because Israel started making all kinds of objects like this later on, and God soundly rebuked them for it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the Roman Catholic Church is the same way.
Okay. Thank you very much, says Seek the Truth, and God bless. We're going to move on to Bonnie for Jesus 1. When the lost die and are put into a miserable confinement, are they alone or are other people there? Some they know or joining them to talk to?
Okay, I'm going to ask for a repetition on there. I got to hear that again.
Okay, one more time here, if I can get that back. One second here. When the lost die and are put into a miserable confinement, are they alone or are there other people there, some that they know or joining them to talk to?
Oh, okay. All right. Well, as far as we know, they're all going to the same place. I don't know that they have... to me, from what I see in the scripture, it's one big chamber where the lost are kept. And so, yeah, I don't think it's a very sociable place, however. It's a place of great misery, a horrible thing. There's no society there. It's just that they're in a state of condemnation. So, in a sense, when you're in a state of condemnation, you're very much alone no matter how many people are with you. It doesn't matter. But as far as I can tell, no, that it's a place of collectivity of the lost. They're all there, but... They feel that that loneliness and rejection simply because they're in a state of being lost.
Okay. All right. Hopefully that answered your question there. Let's see. People make jokes about having friends in hell, and we'll get there. We'll all get there together and socially talk.
Yeah, I know a lot of people say that they're all going to get together and have fun in hell, but not the case.
Well, would they be technically suffering right now in this confinement?
Oh, sure. Sure. It's not as bad as it will be in the lake of fire, but they are definitely not happy where they are, and they can find no satisfaction of any kind. All the things that they lusted after are not there, and yet they still have all that lust with them. So it can never be fulfilled to any measure at all. You know, Mark Twain, the famous author, Samuel Clemens, made a lot of blasphemous statements. And one of the things he did was he said that he was one of those who popularized this, all your friends will be in hell with you and so forth. And he summed up one of his writings by saying, so there you have it. He said, heaven for climate and hell for society.
Wow.
Not good.
Not good indeed. Are they in torment remembering their sins?
Oh, yes. Definitely. And a pattern for that you can find with that rich man in Luke, I believe, what is it, chapter 18 or 17? 16. Okay, I knew it was in there somewhere. Anyway, you can find about the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment.
Okay. Any other follow-up questions? Otherwise, we can move along here. Looks like We're doing good here. Bonnie says, thank you very much. You answered my question well. We're going to go on to the next three questions. Numeral, you had a follow-up there? Do they remember what you have told them? So, like, for example, I'm thinking what she's saying is, like, if these people heard the word and they still refused to hear the word and they went to hell, do you think that they would remember those words?
Yeah, I'm sure they will, because, you know, when Jesus mentioned the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, it tells us, that place of Hades, confinement. And there was a conversation going on. And he remembered that he had brothers. He wanted them to be warned so they wouldn't come to that place. And he knew. People that are in this place finally understand what got them there. And they remember what they were told. So that really makes it an awful thing. And as a matter of fact, that place is full of people right now who would give anything to have the place where you're sitting and the opportunity that you and I have.
Do they remember who told them these things?
Oh, sure. There's nothing. Their memory is not blotted out. In fact, any scriptures they might have remembered would still be there, but it'd do them no good.
Scotland writes, Seventh-day Adventists thinks hell ends, and they say that God is unjust if hell is forever.
Well, I know they like to put labels on God, saying he's unjust or this or that, if he does this or that, whatever. I'm familiar with their doctrine. But the scripture does say the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who receive the mark of the beast, or the number of his name. So it makes it very clear that it's an ongoing thing.
All right. Praise the Lord. Any other follow-up questions? What about the teaching that after hell, eventually all will be forgiven and eventually be with God?
That is the doctrine known as the restitution of all things. And they believe that in the very end, the devil will be forgiven, everybody will be forgiven, that they go beyond hell and everything is restored. There's actually nothing in the scripture to indicate that at all. It's total conjecture. I know that in the Unification Church, Sun Young Moon, and he claims to be the Messiah. You know, of course, we know the moon is not the sun. But anyway, Sun Young Moon claims that he went down into hell and preached to Hitler, Stalin, and Mussolini, and all three of them repented, and they're going to be saved. That's quite a task, isn't it? No, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment, and that's it.
Amen. Okay. So with that doctrine about restitution, would that be like a form of universalism?
It is. Yeah, it is. It's because they believe that everything will be, but they use the words the restitution of all things to mean all things, evil, everything, all come back, and that in the very end, all the mistakes will be rectified. And the devil and all those demon spirits, they'll all be happy and rewarded. And no, it's nonsense.
All right. Any other follow-ups on this? This seemed to be a very catchy subject. All right, looks like we'll just move on here to the next three questions. Are going to be from Called Up Again, FHS Scotland, and Maranatha 777. Called Up Again writes, a friend of mine brought to my attention that at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I see elsewhere where there is a baptism of the Son and Spirit, but what baptism is the name of the Father?
Well, we have to understand what was being said in Matthew 28:19. We call this the Great Commission. Of course, at the end of the book of Mark, you have another Great Commission. Really, it's just as great as the one in Matthew. And what it says is, go ye therefore, this is Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. You'll notice name is singular, not plural. And the command is to use the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name.
Amen.
All right. What does Jesus mean? It means Jehovah is become salvation. If you read Isaiah chapter 12, it'll tell you specifically that Jehovah is become salvation. That you will draw water out of the wells of salvation, and the word there is Yahshua, the wells of Jesus, in other words. So, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and when the angel spoke and announced his birth, she said, thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So Jesus is his name.
Amen.
Now, Jesus also told us that he would send the Holy Ghost in his name. Now, when you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord, you're acknowledging him as the eternal heavenly Father. And you say the word Jesus, of course, he is the Son of God. Not God the Son, but the Son of God. And then when you say Holy Ghost, you're referring to the anointing spirit. When you say Christ, Lord Jesus Christ is the proper way to baptize. That is using the name. The name is singular. It's Jesus. That must be there. To baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the command of Matthew 28:19. Otherwise, if ministers get up and simply repeat the command, if they take somebody and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, they didn't do it. They repeated the command but didn't obey it.
That's right.
His command was to use that name singular, that name that represents the Father, because the Father manifested himself in the flesh as Jesus Christ. And so when you say the name Jesus, you are referring to all of God. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So you have all of God being represented in that one name, and the command is to use the name singular. That's why in the book of Acts, they always did it that way.
Okay. Well, hopefully called up again. That answered your question there. We're going to move on, unless anyone has a follow-up question, to F.H. Scotland. He writes, question, why does the word say abstain from food and things strangled in the New Testament?
All right, there is a very simple dietary code for the Christians. You're not to eat things offered to idols, things strangled, or blood. And God commanded this. Well, for one thing, it's very unhealthy anyway, both spiritually and physically. Now, things sacrificed to idols. You see, back in the days of the Apostle Paul, every pagan temple in the Roman Empire had a restaurant with it. Doesn't that sound strange? It was the temple restaurant. And what they would do, they would sacrifice all these different animals to their pagan gods and then take portions of those animals and sell them as menu items. People could go in, and the price was always lower than if they went to the marketplace and bought something. But God was telling his people, stay out of those temples. Don't offer things sacrificed to idols. One way you can do that today to eat things offered to idols is just go in a Chinese restaurant, because they'll have a big Buddha sitting there in the front entrance with food sitting in front of it, portions of what they have on their menu, or if it's a buffet or whatever. They always have food sitting in front of the idol. You cannot do that. It just doesn't work. Now, things strangled, of course, haven't been bled. The blood is still in the meat. And you're not supposed to partake of the blood. The life of the body is the blood, and that's something that God just has absolutely forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
Different cultures have, like the Germans and the Polish and so forth, they have blood sausage and blood soup and all this kind of stuff. And it is just something reprehensible about that. But God did forbid it. It's his law. And of the New Testament, regarding what you eat and what's forbidden. Okay.
Does that mean you cannot eat raw meat such as steak or rare meat?
Well, steak is generally, if it's prepared properly, is bled. You know, there's still obviously a little bit of blood there. It's not very good for you to do it. I don't think I could, simply because of what I know what the Bible says. You're too close to... So you could argue and say, well, there's still blood in the meat, even if it's cooked blood, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why when you take a steak, it's not really blood when it's rare. It's more of a fluid that comes out of the meat. And it looks a little reddish because, yeah, there's just a little bit in there. So, yeah, I would avoid it. I just don't think it's right,
well,
scripturally.
Yeah, Scotland writes, well, isn't this going back under the old law?
No, it isn't going back under the old law exclusively because it became a law of the new covenant when it's specifically stated as such in the book of Acts. This is under the new covenant now. Jesus had already gone to Calvary. The old covenant was gone. You could only have one covenant, the new one, and in Scripture it was forbidden. So no, it's under the old covenant, yeah, you couldn't do it either. But in this case, these simple things strangled, blood, and of course things offered to idols are forbidden even now to us. This is God laid down the law. It's just His... these are His rules.
What about Peter, where all things were pure?
Well, that's kind of a catch-all statement. You know, when you say all things are pure, I can think of a lot of things that aren't pure. He's actually referring to, and you can, okay, you can also go into the Scriptures where it says that we're not to command to abstain from meats. But then again, and we're not doing that. You can, you just can't have the blood. And as far as all things are pure, yeah, there's laws of purity. I think God gives us common sense to know what is right, and we don't go and eat dog excrement or something. Is that pure? Well, you know, all things. When you say all things, but you wouldn't even, you would know better.
Yeah
basically that's, what he's talking about here is he's not forbidding you to eat certain animals and so forth. There's not a dietary code that way. It's the blood he wants you to stay away from and the things offered to idols.
Okay. Any other follow-up questions on this subject? Otherwise, we'll move on. Scotland says thank you very much. Stephen, can you scroll up a bit? Because I did miss a follow-up question on the room here. Going back to baptism here. Oh, go back up a little bit more. Sorry about this. I didn't catch it right before. Right there. Linford John, back with the baptism again in Jesus Christ. Linford John 3:16 writes, why is it so hard for people to accept this truth, Pastor, that they are afraid of leaving... They are afraid of leaving out the Father and the Spirit. They just don't want to baptize in the name of the Son, which is Jesus Christ.
I think because in their mind they have three gods, and they don't want to leave two of them out. They don't know the Lord. I was told when I was quite young, I was going to a Lutheran school. Of course, I was in the occult at the time also. But I was told that you can never understand the Godhead, that it's inscrutable. You can never figure it out. And they use the scripture, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, sure, godliness is a mystery. It's a mystery how you could ever, in any way, shape, or form, be like God. But that isn't what it's talking about. The Godhead is different. Who is God? And can we know and understand the Godhead? And, of course, Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The fact is, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit. So, if there's one God, then this one God is manifesting himself as our Heavenly Father. He manifested himself in the flesh as the Son of God. He sends forth the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are not three separate gods, as the Roman Catholics would have you believe, and a lot of other religions. This is the one true God. How can you have one and three at the same time? They say, well, there's the mystery, heavenly mathematics, you know, or whatever they want to call it. No, the fact is, he is one. He is always one. But he reveals himself in three primary ways. And you can take the manifestations and count them up and make a separate God out of each one, but it's not right. You have to think of God as being one. And then, when you pray to him, when you pray to your Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, you're praying to God. And of course, when you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying to God. And we call upon the Lord in his name to send forth his power, the Holy Ghost. And really, it's all the one same God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Scripture says in the book of 1 John, he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So it's covered, isn't it?
Amen. Okay? All right, scroll up again, Steve. We got some more questions now regarding the food. KSLA, oops, let's see where we got here. Scroll up just a little bit more here. Right there. KSLA, lost it again. Go back up. KSLA writes, so kosher meats were bled out first, is that correct?
Kosher meat is what?
Kosher meats, they were bled out first then.
That's right, they were bled out. Anything that wasn't bled out was called treif, which means unclean.
Okay. And then there's another one up there. Scotland writes, are the Jews right not to take blood transfusions then?
Well, I think blood transfusions are very, very dangerous. They can save lives, but you have to really, again, I say if you've got a relative who will help you or whatever, but to take something out of a blood bank, I'd be very hard-pressed to do that. Because you don't know where that blood came from or what was in it. It's Russian roulette. You're playing Russian roulette with all six bullets in the chamber is what you're doing.
All right. And KLSA writes again, what about sushi? Would there still be any blood in it?
Sushi, I think, is quite dangerous. The only way I'd ever go to a sushi place is if I took a Bic lighter with me. And I could roast it right over there. You know? No, I don't think that anything raw like that is going to be good for you at all. Besides, you go in for fish now, you don't, the way you order fish, you can get it Fahrenheit or Celsius. Instead of mercury in it to make a thermometer.
Wow.
It's really sad. But, for instance, with the Japanese will tell you there's a certain kind of a blowfish that they use. If it's not prepared just a certain way, it's deadly.
Oh, wow.
You know, there's a certain vein in there, something they have to take out. It'll kill you. So I think things are meant to be cooked. Otherwise you're asking for bacterial problems.
Going back, Scotland, I mispronounced it. I wasn't asking if the Jews believed in blood transfusion. Jehovah's Witnesses. What is their take on that?
Well, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you get a transfusion, that you are technically eating blood. I don't think so, really, because you are, if you are getting a transfusion, it's not the same thing as ingesting it into your stomach.
Okay.
Okay, but that's, again, blood transfusions are very, very dangerous.
All right. Would cooking fish evaporate a lot of the mercury?
No, it wouldn't, actually, because mercury is a transition metal. It is a residual poison. It builds up in the body. So mercury is a heavy metal. It actually, it will, you can't cook it out. In fact, if you had fish, a piece of fish, and you could cook everything out except the mercury, probably, maybe a few other minerals. But the mercury stays. It's a very, very stubborn thing to get rid of.
Okay. Any other questions concerning the strangled meats and the blood? Otherwise, I think we pretty much covered a huge topic here. What we'll try to do is I want to squeeze in one more question, and then Gary also wanted to do an audio question, so hopefully we can squeeze in two questions here tonight. Otherwise, for those that did not have their questions answered, we still have them in archive here, and we'll get them next time in the order that they are received. The two questions, again, are going to come. Well, the first one's going to come from Maranatha 777, and then I'm going to give Gary Forgot some time to get his mic question ready. Maranatha 777 writes, I heard that a popular dog trainer for security protection purposes received an order of 25,000 trained German shepherds. Did any of the world empires use dogs for controlling the people? Just wondering why such an order was made. Any thoughts?
That's kind of interesting because one of the biggest user of dogs for controlling people were the Nazis. The German Shepherd, the Belsen Shepherd, were used continually as in the prison camps and in fact, when the Berlin Wall was standing, they had a large area that they called an open dog run between the area, the walls, and you could get over one part of it. You still had to make it through that area, and there were a lot of other obstacles that you had to get through. But yeah, they're dogs can be trained to be very vicious, and the way they train them to be vicious is horrible. But evil people will do that. So it's an interesting point. I don't know exactly what they're up to precisely, but we know it's no good. But yeah, basically the Nazis used a lot of dogs. And I think there were some other communistic-type governments and so forth that made use of them as well.
Okay. Any other follow-ups with that question? Otherwise, we'll move on to Gary for God. Gary, if you are ready, just give us an inclination that you're ready, and we'll switch the mics over to you. Okay, we're ready to go.
There we go. Hi, Pastor and Shirley, Brian, and all in the room. Pastor, something I've noticed of late that's really been bothering me, and I've been wanting to ask you about it. I have a lot of friends in the faith, and it seems that many of them now are leaning into the Old Testament and disregarding anything that's said in the New Testament. I mean, these are folks I know for a long time, and using Hebrew terms, and you have to realize, I mean, for me, I come from the Bronx originally, so I have a hard time with language. I barely speak English myself. So I keep trying to explain to them. I said, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Jesus Christ? Look at Matthew 23, look at verses 37 through 39. He's telling you plainly that the house has been left desolate because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And I see all of this, Israel, Israel, Israel. And as you know, Pastor, I've been involved in the freedom movement as well as the faith for many, many years. And I see all of this unbridled support, for Israel to the point to where I have to say to them, it seems to me as though you don't believe in the faith and you're trying to cover your bases, one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant. So I know that you see this as well, but could you kind of enlighten me on that and give me your take on it? Because I just don't know what to say to these folks anymore. And with that, thank you, Pastor. God bless.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Praise the Lord. Well, it's good to hear from you, Gary, and I always appreciate your questions. They're always thought-provoking, and you're absolutely right. There are a lot of people going this way. They want to go back into the old covenant, and of course the deception of it is there is no old covenant anymore. It's gone. According to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it's decayed and ready to vanish away. Way back then, it's gone. It isn't there. So, if you look at, last night I taught on 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. I'll wake up here, don't worry. 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. And there he talks about, the Apostle Paul talks about the veil that Moses had to put over his face. And he went on to explain that those that try to go back into the old covenant, when they read Moses, they got the veil over their heart. And that veil prevents them from seeing. There are those that think, well, there's something real holy about going back to what the Jews did and all this. But remember, everything they did failed. That's why Jesus came. They couldn't make it with the old covenant. They couldn't keep it. And so you look at the law. Remember, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law can bring you to Jesus Christ, but no further. It stops right there. And there are those that, yeah, they fall into this thing of the old feast days and the Hebrew calendar and Hebrew words, and they try to learn Hebrew, become Messianic Christians, and they try to mix this together. And I'll tell you one thing, these two covenants don't mix. One replaced the other. And when you have tasted of the good things of the new covenant, it's reprehensible to try to go back and glean anything from the old. The Old Testament, in there we find examples of what not to do. We find examples of how wrong people became when they couldn't possibly even begin to keep it. Now, in the new covenant, we have the declarative statement that God will save us. It's all in His hands. You see, the old covenant was given as a conditional clause. If thou wilt, I will.
Amen.
In the new covenant, it's a declarative statement. God simply said, I will. And He did come and save us. And He is successful. And all that He came to do, He did. And so he's done what He's purposed to do. So yes, you can't frustrate the grace of God, as Paul said. You can't mix the covenants. But this is one of the grand deceptions and mysteries of iniquity that Satan has put upon people. If they're religious to start with, let's make them super religious and take them back to the framework of the old covenant. And when in doing so, they have to turn their back on Calvary and go back to the old ways, which were replaced by what Jesus did at Calvary. That's just a little of it. A lot more could be said.
Okay. Well, hopefully, Gary, that answered your question there. We'll wait for a follow-up there. Thank you very much, Pastor Dave. It's just as I have been trying to explain it to them. God bless and thank you. And then, seek the truth, right? Satan does all he can to build a wall between God and man. That's so true. All right, folks. Well, we have made it past our mark.
Asking for one more here?
You want one more?
I'll do it.
Okay. We'll do one more. This is from Awaiting Him. Do you think the end time judgments correlate to the days of creation? Not that the number, but in what was made and what is to be destroyed in sequence.
Okay, I'm trying to understand. I want to make sure I understand the question properly.
Okay. Do you think the end time judgments correlate to the days of creation?
Oh, okay.
But not in the number, but in what was made and what is to be destroyed in sequence.
Okay, yeah. I now that's something I would really want to look at in a study form, but I believe you're onto something there, because what God is doing. Of course, He had His creative days and made certain things. And then as you go through the destructive process, as God brings the world to an end, there are certain parts of His creation that are afflicted in certain ways. And I hadn't really studied that out thoroughly, so I'd like to do that and get back to you on it. But I think that's a very, very good point, and I think it's very possible.
Okay, well, hopefully that answered that question. Otherwise, we are past our mark here. And again, for those questions that have not been answered tonight, they will end up in our archives, and we will get them answered as soon as possible. Looks like we're starting to dwindle down a little bit on our archive questions, so we should hopefully very soon be able to just get into our live session. But I thank you all for coming in. We had a wonderful crowd here tonight and a lot of great questions. Again, for those that are interested on this message and would like to hear it again, you can simply go to lasttrumpetministries.org. From there, you can find our archive of audios and then download the latest messages from Last Trumpet Ministries. The Q&A for today will be posted up on our site, lasttrumpetministries.org, on Sunday. However, we will try to get a process worked out where we can get that sooner for you. On our website, you'll also find a page for Twitter and YouTube. There you can find, of course, our videos on YouTube, 40 messages, full-length messages that you can listen to and enjoy from Pastor Meyer and from other people that have just been a great blessing. We also have a blog spot for our brothers and sisters to give their testimony and their witness. And hopefully it's just a great place for inspiration. And also on our blog spot is information about our new podcast and how to subscribe to it. Just simply follow the instructions along, and you can get yourself subscribed to the podcast. So other than that, I think that's about it from me. I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to Pastor Meyer for closing thoughts and prayers, and then lead us off into a prayer, and that will be the end of the Q&A.
Praise the Lord. Oh, by the way, I did talk to Savio today, Desert Dude. He called me, and he's going to be flying tonight, so I don't think he's on right now. I didn't even notice. But I know he's got a...
His name's there, but he usually leaves the message going or something like
that.
Oh,
I see. Okay, yeah, because he said he does have to fly tonight. Mm-hmm. But anyway, I really enjoyed being with you tonight. I just want to thank you for being here and for sharing all of these questions. It's been wonderful. It's always so comforting to be with you. And I would like to ask for your prayers. If I may, I know I mentioned this before, that I've been having these terrible sinus headaches for about 5 weeks, and I'm not sure exactly what the problem is. It might be an inflammation or something like that. But anyway, on Monday, this coming Monday at 8:45 in the morning, they're going to do a laryngoscopy, where they put this, they kind of numb up your nose with anesthetic xylocaine, I think, and put a light up into your nose and look around in your sinuses. I'm not looking forward to this. It doesn't sound like anything I'd want to spend my time doing. But I believe the Lord will help me. We just want to see what's happening there. So that's Monday morning. They said it only takes 10 minutes, but it'll probably seem like about 10 hours. So if you would pray for me, I would really, really appreciate it very much. I've been preaching. I've been teaching, writing newsletters, all with severe headaches. In fact, I've got one right now. The Lord has kind of dulled it down for me. Praise so God. That I can do this. But there are times in the middle of the night when it becomes just unbearable. So it's a test. I just get up and I pray and call upon the Lord, and it's going to be all right. No matter what happens, it'll be just fine. But with this test on Monday, we're just going to find out what's going on with the sinuses there on the left side of my face. So, praise the Lord. I'll feel much better if I know you're praying for me. It really is a comfort to me. Praise the Lord.
Praise
so,
the Lord.
Anyway, again, God bless you. I'm so thankful to have all of you as brothers and sisters. I think you're the greatest people in the world because you have such a hunger, such a thirst for God. And God bless you. So, I'm going to ask my dear wife Shirley to come and pray and close this session out. And I'm so thankful for her. She's such an inspiration to me. I really am glad to share her with you in prayer. So we're going to have her come up right now. And thank you so very much. God bless.
All right. Well, wait for a couple of minutes here, or moments, I should say, so that way Shirley can come up here. Just to let you all know, this is going to be a great blessing for you guys. I know how much you love our dear sister Shirley and her piano music that the Lord has blessed her with. We received a piano mic for Shirley, so eventually here pretty soon you're going to be hearing some crystal clear piano music. So I know you guys just love listening to that stuff, so it's in the works, and we'll keep you guys posted on when it's going to be there. So anyways, I'm now going to turn it over to Shirley, and she'll lead us off in a closing prayer.
Well, praise the Lord. God is so good, and I think Mike and the piano, I won't think about it. It'll make me nervous. The Lord will really have to help me now. But God has been good, and I know He helps us in all our ways, and I'm so glad that we can have this friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and this friend that we can always go to. And I do want to thank everybody for their prayers. I know sometimes we do go through these periods of testing, and I know my husband has really gone through a hard one, but I know there's an end to it. I know the Lord will answer, and it's going to be over. And, you know, the Lord's blessings are upon us. We're so thankful that we can know Him as our Lord and Savior and know that He will hear us. So praise the Lord. And He's really helped me with my hand. You can hardly... It's starting to look very normal again. So God has really helped me. And I thank everybody for their wonderful prayers. God is a merciful Savior. And I know He made our bodies and He knows how to fix us. And I'm so thankful for that. So praise the Lord. Well, I thank God for this session, and I'll be glad to pray now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for these opportunities, these golden opportunities that You've given us, Lord. And I just thank You for everyone that came into the room tonight. And, oh, Lord, I just pray that You would stay with them and talk to their souls and guide and direct them, Lord. We're all learning. We're all striving. God, our goal is to be like You, Lord Jesus. And, oh, God, I just pray that You would just help us, oh, Lord, to strive for the mastery. Oh, Lord, to strive to become like You. Oh, God, give us what it takes to overcome and oh, Lord, live for You regardless of what's going on in this world. Oh, God, help us to look above and realize that You are with us, that You hold our hands. Oh, Lord, that You alone have the keys to heaven and the keys to hell, Lord. And God, I just pray, oh, God, that You would direct us so that we will be led up You, Lord. Oh, God, so we will be obedient servants and oh, Lord, live according to Thy word and Thy ways. Oh, Lord, I just pray, oh, Lord, for Thy mercy. And God, just direct each individual. Keep them well, Lord. Oh, Lord, heal their illnesses. Oh, Lord, bring them to the waters of baptism, Lord, if this already has not occurred. And Lord, I pray that You would fill each and every one with Thy glorious Holy Ghost, Lord. Oh, Lord, that their cup overflow. Oh, God, give us that overcoming strength. Oh, Lord, help us to live above sin and above reproach. And, oh, Lord, let them see You in us, Lord. Let them see the light of the world in us. Give us the words that would lead someone to You, Lord. And, God, I just pray, oh, God, as the world gets darker, Lord, that we would glow the brighter, Lord, that You would just make us examples, oh, God, and let the truth and Thy word abound in us. And, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, let us be Thy disciples indeed. And again, I thank You, Lord. I pray that You keep each and every one, Lord. If it be Thy will, bring us back again. Direct our paths and help us. In the mighty name of Jesus, by the power of the blood, amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. And until next Q&A, this is Brian Erickson signing off. Thank you. God bless.